pray first. Any prayer requests? What would you say?
I have a buddy. His mom, her lung collapsed. So
what's his name?
Eli. Eli Bradford.
Does he go to HCA?
He graduated.
I think I might know him. Yeah. All right. Anything else?
Just school in general.
Yeah. I have a teacher who's high risk, and she's teaching, so
she's trying to take every precaution she can.
Yeah. Alright, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us, that we can come together. And we just pray that you would be honored and glorified as we study your word tonight. We pray for Eli's mom and for her healing, if it would be your will, and for your glory. We pray for the school situations, that you would please be honored in that, and that, Lord, you would keep students healthy, and that you would protect the teachers, and that your name would be honored as students are able to come back together and learn, and pray that you would please be glorified in our nation right now, and in everything going on in this world, that you would help your people to shine as lights for you and for your glory, and that we would stand out. And be the witnesses you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I have notes. I'm going to pass these out. I think there should be enough of the double-sided to get through everyone. Here are three. Hold on.
Thank you.
You're welcome. No, I got this. I think I had this right up. Okay, so for some of you guys who weren't, I know some of you, a few of you were on the Zoom studies, but a few of you weren't able to, and so I wanted a little review because for those of you who were, the weeks I was teaching, I started a study on 1 John. And so we've been moving really, really slow and looking at the first couple verses. And just sort of because we were kind of looking at the historical background and everything that was going on as this letter was being written. And that was to sort of set up our study in 1 John. But I promise that we're going to kind of start moving fast, because if I keep going at that two-verse pace, it might take us a whole long time. But I'm going to cover a big section today, which means we're going to be able to cover more, but we're not going to go as deep as I like to go on some stuff. So you're going to have to kind of follow along as best you can as we kind of run through some of this stuff. But I want to do a little review for those of you who weren't able to be with us the past two studies. So we started looking at the first four verses of 1 John. And we were talking about the situation as John was writing this letter to the churches and was probably Asia Minor, which is located in modern-day Turkey. And so the churches he's writing to were false teachers had come in and then had left. And so he's writing to kind of a confused church, because these false teachers had left a lot of not just their false teachings, but even the true believers still could have been confused about the reality of their own faith, you know, making sure that they really believe what was right. Because these false teachers have come in and are teaching something different from what they've heard. So that's the context. So as John's writing this letter, now he has to correct these false teachers, and he has to lead his people towards the truth. He has to say, no, they're wrong, and here's what's right. And he has to help them along. And then he also has to, one of the big things in 1 John is about certainty. How do we know this is true? And how do we know that we are true? How do we know that we are the true Christians? How do we know that we really know the Lord? Because these false teachers have come in and have been teaching all this about what it means to be following Christ and who Christ is, and it's all false. And so how do we know that we are the true Christians? And so that's a big issue in 1 John. It's going to come up a lot and what we're going to be looking at. So on your notes, I gave what I didn't. Your notes is there's this key scriptures and the key points as we go through this, and then I also included some of the quotes I'm going to read. I included those in your notes, so you have those there too, from like John MacArthur and some other guys that we'll be quoting. So instead of reading it all, because it's a lot, I'm just going to read each section at a time as we work through it. So first of all, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that theme of God being light is the key to our passage. So that's really, everything flows from this one verse. So I want us to really understand the point he's making here, because that everything else builds upon that foundation. So God is light. What is John saying when he's talking about God being light? And why does he begin with a statement about God? The reason God is so central here in 1 John and all throughout Scripture is because God is the most important study of all. Theology proper, meaning the study of the character and the attributes of God, that's the foundation. Everything else flows from that. It's like the waterfall that then all the rivers of every other biblical truth come from. And so John starts with God, with a statement about who God is. A guy named A.W. Tozer said that what comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Because we all have sort of a profession about what we believe about God. But a lot of times, we don't really understand who God is. And so, knowing who God is affects everything. Not just about what we believe, but like we're going to see here, about how we live. So what does John mean when he says God is light? So this idea of light and darkness goes back into the Old Testament. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when you see God revealing himself, it's always in light or fire. He talks about when Moses, I don't think I included the scripture in those, but when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after having been in the presence of God, his face was shining, and to the point that it frightened the Israelites. And he had to wear the veil over his face. And so this idea of God being light, because it's a picture of his holiness, and it's a picture of his glory. And then in the New Testament, so we come from the Old into the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And that's all throughout the Gospels in the New Testament. We hear this about Jesus being the light. And it's a picture of him bringing the light of life into the darkness of death. It's his salvation into a very decaying and dying world. And so I included a quote from John MacArthur. I think this does a good job. He's talking about this idea of light and darkness, and specifically he's talking about it in John's writings. So here's what he says. In Scripture, light and darkness are very familiar symbols intellectually. Light refers to biblical truth, while darkness refers to error and falsehood. Morally, light refers to holiness or purity, while darkness refers to sin or wrongdoing. Darkness has a special significance in relationship to Satan and his demonic cohorts, who rules the present spiritually dark world as the prince of the power of the air, promoting spiritual darkness and rebellion against God. John uses the word darkness 14 times, 8 in the Gospel and 6 in 1 John, out of its 17 occurrences in the New Testament, making it almost an exclusively Johannine word. So this theme is central not only in Scripture, but it's specifically in John's writings. In the Gospel of John, in 1 John, these words darkness and its contrast with light appear a lot. And so here in 1 John, there's a clear contrast between darkness and light, and then it goes on to talk about obedience. And so I think the best way to understand it here is morally. It's talking about the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God. Darkness would be the contrast, meaning sin and unrighteousness. And so you have this, these two opposites. And the point is that God is perfect. God is without blemish. There is no stain of sin in God. He is completely absent of darkness. And he is, by definition, light and perfection. And so John makes this clear central point. This is his main point. So he then goes on to sort of, like I said, build upon it, and he's addressing the issue of certainty about our Christian life. If God is light, first of all, what does that mean for us as Christians, but also as just simply human beings? How does that doctrine of God affect us? And specifically, how do we know that we are Christians in light of that doctrine of God? And so I've given 4 points, and there's actually 5, and we're going to look at the 5th next time when I'm teaching. I'll probably get to that because I want to spend more time on that point. But 4 points for tonight. The first is a sure fellowship. And that, let me go ahead and read 1 John 1:6-7. And this is off the Alright, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So we've already seen this word fellowship back in verse 3. And for those of you who weren't there, I want to do a little bit of review. So the Greek word used here that's translated fellowship, it's derived from a Greek word that means common or to have in common. So it basically means to share, to partake in. And so we kind of traced that last time into looking at the early church, where it talks about how they had fellowship with each other. And a lot of times it's used to translate when they were sharing their resources with each other. And then I included a quote from J.I. Packer. And I thought this was good. He was talking about our fellowship with God. Sort of describing it. Day by day, as God's sons, we thankfully take the gifts that our Heavenly Father bestows, daily remission of sins, daily reassurance from his promises, daily revelations of himself from his word. Day by day, we trustfully hand over to our Heavenly Father our various fears and failures, deliberately unstrapping the burden of care from our own shoulders in order to cast it on him. So he's sort of describing there this fellowship that true believers have with God. But then the question is, how can we be certain about it? How can we have not just a fellowship, but a sure fellowship? And so he ties it back in to this idea of God being light. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, or we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin. That's contrasted, though, to if we say we have fellowship while we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So the point is this. Verse 5 teaches us about God and his character. If we claim to partake with God, and yet we're living lives, consistently living, in a way that is completely opposite to his character, then he says, he puts it black and white. We're lying. We're lying to ourselves about our relationship with God. We're lying to ourselves, telling ourselves that we have this relationship with God that we don't. And then we're lying to others, to those who we profess to have this relationship with God with, and in doing so, bringing a bad name on him. We're lying. On the other hand, if claiming to have this fellowship with God, we're living lives that are consistent with his character, consistently living in a way that resembles his own character as being perfection and light. And again, it's consistency. We're going to talk about in a second. Not about living perfect. We're not perfect. But if our lives are consistently marked by his holiness, then we are giving ourselves grounds upon which we can stand and say that we have a sure fellowship with God. So, and if you look at again, verse the end of verse 7 is important. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and listen, the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, this isn't about perfection. If we're walking in the light, then it shows that we have fellowship with God and that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sin. So we're not perfect because we still have to come to him for that cleansing and that forgiveness. We're trusting in Christ. It's about the consistency of our lives, living in the light as he is in the light. So that's a sure fellowship. Now, secondly, if we're walking in the light, we have a sinless advocate. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, some think that the response of the false teachers to John, is John saying this, about if you're claiming to have fellowship with God, but you're not living like God, you're lying. Their response may have been, well, we don't have sin. We're not sinners. And they would deny the existence of sin in their own lives. And so John lays the foundation that God is light. Then he looks at this contrast between light and darkness in our own lives. But then he makes it clear that if we claim, if our response to that is to claim that we are sinless, then we're equally liars. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The response of true believers to sin is not to deny it, like the false teachers may have been doing, but it's to confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. And that's so important. I think that's the heart of that passage there, that verse. He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just. Our Christian lives are sometimes way too self-centered. And a lot of times we're always looking at ourselves. And that can bring us down really fast because we see our sin. And we're looking at our sin, that discourages us. That brings us down because we rightfully understand our own weakness and inability to live a holy life. We truthfully understand that we are sinners. And so if we're always looking at our own lives, we're going to be discouraged. But we can't just look at ourselves. We do have to examine ourselves. We do have to that's what John is calling us to do here, to see, am I walking in the light? But ultimately, we've got to look to God. We've got to understand that we'll never be worthy of forgiveness. We're never going to be enough for God. We're never going to somehow merit God's mercy. We have to ultimately rely completely on him, understanding that he is faithful and just. It's about him. We have to look to his faithfulness and his justice and realize that even when we have fallen short, he is still faithful to his promises. He is still faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's so important. That will transform our thinking if we understand that we have to. One, I think it was Robert Murray McShane, he said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And that is so central to the Christian life, because we'll never get by looking at ourselves. And we have to sometimes, but we'll never get by living a self-centered Christian life. Ultimately, we're going to have to rely upon God's faithfulness and God's justice, because ultimately, He's the one who's forgiven us. He's the one who sent His Son to die for us. We've confessed our sin. We've confessed that before knowing Christ, we lived in direct opposition to His will. And now, even as Christians, we continue to fall short. We're completely transformed. And that's the point that John's making here, is that we were in the darkness, now we're in the light. We were in sin, now we are walking a life that is consistently walked in righteousness and holiness. But we still fall short. We still have to lean upon the faithfulness and righteousness, justice of our God. So if we deny our sin, we're only showing ourselves to be liars. And we make God out to be a liar. That's what it says. We deny His word, His clear word on the sinfulness of man. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were denying what God had clearly taught in His word, but all have fallen short. And instead, they were claiming to have some perfection of their own. But if we confess our sins, if we're walking, if we're trusting in God, leaning on Him, He says, but if anyone, or He says that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now, if you look in the next verse, after He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, His word is not in us. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So, He's addressing believers as little children. And it demonstrates how He looked on them as a father, and with fatherly love and responsibility that He felt for them. And so He's seeking to lead His children. He tells them, he's not giving them a ticket to sin. He's not giving them a license to sin. He wants to make that clear. But He's seeking to lead them in righteousness. But He knows they're going to fall short. So He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word advocate, and the particular Greek word that's used there, only appears in the writings of John. And if you go back in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses that same word when He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's translated, I think in the ESV, it's translated helper there. I don't know what some translations, what some translations translate differently. But it's helper, advocate. He talks about the Holy Spirit as being the helper who He's going to send. And I think in your notes a quote out of Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. It says this about the Greek word used here. And I thought this was pretty interesting. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's cause. So it's almost a term that's used within a court setting. Christ is our divine attorney in God's court. And so with Him by our side, all the charges are lifted, but not because we've been found to be guiltless, but because He is righteous, it says. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reason why we must have Him as our advocate is not because somehow, well, He can do the attorney's work of proving us to be righteous, but because He stands in our place as the righteous one. His righteousness, we are clothed in His righteousness. And we talk a lot about how Christ came to die for our sins, and He did. That's not a bad thing. That's not something we can overemphasize. But at the very same time, we sometimes forget about how He also lived a life, and He lived a perfect life. And that is so important, because that righteousness, not only were our sins placed on him, but he has taken his righteousness and placed it on us. And so with him as our advocate, we can stand in God's court. Even though we don't meet up to his perfect holy standard, he does. And so John's saying, I'm not writing to you to get you to sin. The very opposite. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But when you do, but when you do fall short, we have an advocate with the Father. If we are walking in the light, if our lives are consistently living according to God's character, when we do fall short, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation for our sins. This is another big word here. When it's talking about Jesus being the propitiation, really speaking about Jesus' sacrificial death, which satisfied the righteous wrath of God. It's talking about him as a sacrifice to appease, again, God, but because of God's holiness. His justice must be appeased. Otherwise, he would be unjust. And so Christ is the propitiation for our sin. And it says he's the propitiation not only for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. And now this is a little confusing because we think about, well, John's clearly not teaching universalism, which is the idea that, well, Jesus died for everyone, so everybody's going to heaven, no matter Christians or not, you know, what you believe, everybody's going to heaven. So I thought, instead of trying to, I think John MacArthur really gave a good, he kind of summed this up well, and so instead of trying to just repeat him, I figured I'd put his quote in here. And so he said this, and I put this in your notes too, I believe. This is a generic term, referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. A number of scriptures indicate that Christ died for the world. Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ. The passage that speaks of Christ dying for the whole world must be understood to refer to mankind in general. So when we look at the whole teaching of Scripture and we understand it, he's not saying that Christ died for everybody's sins in such a way that everybody's saved, but that he's speaking of mankind in general, and that this gospel call goes out to everybody. So we have a sure forgiveness, a sinless advocate in Jesus Christ. If we are walking in the light, as God is in the light, we will still fall short. We will still fail. But we have one who never failed, one who is described as the righteous one, Jesus Christ, that who we can look to and who we can lean upon. And so that in itself is part of walking in the light, because we're lying if we claim to be without sin. So the third point is a sincere obedience. And this covers a lot of scripture. So this is one of those things where we're kind of just running over a lot. There's a lot we could go deeper into, but we're just kind of sprinting over it for right now. So it's sincere obedience. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment, that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's 1 John 2, 3. 11. So, John swings right back around to talking about obedience to God's command. And that's the big point here. is the mark of walking in the light is, again, sincere, true obedience to God's word. So if we claim to know Christ, but if we should have lives that, again, match that claim. So if we say we know him, but we don't obey his commands, if we don't keep his word, then we're not giving any evidence that we truly do. In fact, we're doing the very opposite. We're proving, again, that we're liars, that we're lying to ourselves about our own relationship with God. So whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and he's contrasting this life of lying to ourselves with a life of sincerity and truth. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And this could refer, when he's talking about this, the love of God perfected in us, it could refer to our love for God, and that's maybe most likely. But the point he's making is plain and simple. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we're claiming to abide in Christ, and that's a word that's going to come up later. Again, we don't really have time to dive into it, but there's a lot we can talk about that word abide, about being in Christ. If we're claiming to have that relationship with Christ, and yet we're not walking as he walked consistently, then we are deceiving ourselves. But if we are walking in the same way in which he walked, then we are proving ourselves to have a sincere obedience, which points to the fact that we truly know him. So again, John's talking about our spiritual condition, and he gives us another test here, and that's obeying God's commands. And in verse 7, he narrows specifically onto one command, and that's love. Loving one another. He says it's an old commandment that he's writing, but at the same time, it's new. And the reason, when you continue to read, it becomes clearer that he's talking about love. He's talking about loving one another. And actually, he uses almost the same wording in 2 John when he says, "And now I ask you, dearly, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one that you have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So he uses the same wording. It actually is taken from Jesus' own mouth. If you go back to John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So he says it's an old commandment because they've had it from the beginning. If you go back to the Old Testament, we were commanded to love one another. And yet at the same time, it's new because Jesus has personified that command. By his example of love, he has given us, he's added on to this command. He's given us a new commandment, love even as I have loved. And we know how much Christ loved. And so he's added on to this command. He's made it new because now it's been personified by his own life. We look to Christ as an example of love. And we look to his life as a command for us to love one another with, or to strive to love one another with an equal love. And then again, he goes to the illustration of light and darkness when he's talking about this. So he's saying, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. If we claim, again, and I know this point keeps, I'm just repeating it a lot, but if we claim to walk according to God's character, and for 1 John tells us that, in 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. So if we're claiming to walk in a way that's consistent with God's character, and we're not showing love to our own brother, and that's brother or sister that's referring to, you know, fellow believers, Christians, our own brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are walking in the darkness. We are walking in direct opposition to God's character. You can say all you want that you're part. Oh no, I have fellowship with God. I read my Bible. I love Him.
But if you're not living a life that is consistent with his own character, then you're not proving your profession to be true. So if you claim to walk in the light, but you do not love your own brother or sister in Christ, you're walking in the darkness. It doesn't matter what you say, you're just walking in the darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light. If you love your brother, then John is saying you abide in the light. You, because, again, notice there's no profession. It starts with the one who's walking in the darkness says, I'm walking in the light. The one who's walking in the light, it just simply says that he loves his brother. So you've got one guy who's saying, oh, I'm walking in the light, but he's hating his brother in Christ, proving himself to be doing the very opposite of what he claims. And then you've got one who's loving his brother and thus proving himself, without even needing to say it, proving himself to be walking in the light as God is in the light. Whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness and walks in the darkness. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's completely blinded. He's completely blinded. He's stumbling around in the darkness of his own sin, all while saying he's in the light. And that's should kind of wake us up a bit. Because we have to realize that we can be walking in the darkness all while saying that we are walking in the light. And we, again, no Christian is perfect. We all fail. We all must rely on our sinless advocate, Jesus Christ. But are you walking in the light? I have to ask, am I walking in the light? Or is my faith nothing more than just a profession? So fourthly, the fourth point is a sanctified life. It says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So this passage, and this is the final passage that we're going to look at, it can be a little difficult to understand for a few reasons. And the first is, well, really the biggest reason is, when he's saying little children, fathers, young men, father, he uses a different Greek word for children. And the next verse, who's he talking about in all this? Is this should be taken literally? Should we understand this as he's talking about fathers literally, young men literally, children literally, or should we take it more figurative way? And it seems likely that he's probably speaking a little bit more figuratively and generally. So he's not just necessarily addressing young men, but he's using that as an example of a certain period of spiritual maturity. And so the reason why I title it sanctified life is because I think it shows us sanctification, which is the idea of growth as Christians. As Christians, we are growing, and we should be able to look back and see our growth if we're truly alive. If you're not growing, then there's a good chance that you may be dead. If you just think of an illustration of a plant, you should be growing in your Christian life, and so that's sanctification. And so John's probably right here, he's giving us categories, he's not necessarily stressing the physical age, but he's talking spiritually about the point of maturity that each of these individuals is on spiritually. So I wrote down some just thoughts on each category that he gives. So the children may describe those who are young in the faith, who have had their sins forgiven, have a knowledge of God. So these are those who are young. They have just a basic understanding. They have a lot to grow in, but their sins are forgiven. They have a knowledge of God. They're growing, and they're fresh, and they're young. The young men are not as mature as the fathers, but they are grounded in their faith. They've grown past the milk and they're eating the meat. They have overcome the evil one, Satan, and are not blown about in their faith. So these are those who, they've grown past the children stage. They're more mature in their faith now. They're able to withstand some of the temptations and the blowing about of doctrines that they would have fallen under as younger believers. They've grown to a more mature phase in their spiritual walk. And then the fathers know him who is from the beginning. They have a deep knowledge of the Lord and a spiritual maturity that surpasses both the children and the young men. So looking at it like this, is sort of figuratively, those who are the fathers of the faith are those who have grown to a level of maturity in which they have a rich knowledge of God. And that's the highest level. I mean, that's what we all should be striving for, is to know God more, to know him better, to have a deeper knowledge. When we come to the Word of God, we should be like Moses saying, "Show me your glory, Lord." That should be our prayer, because we don't just want, you know, one preacher compared it, you're opening a, like some people come to the Word of God like they're opening a medicine cabinet, and they're looking at, what do I need for today to get me through today? That's not how we should approach the Word of God. It can do that. It does give us tools. It does give us advice. But we don't just come to the Word of God looking for little snippets to take away and say, "Oh, yeah, no, this is good, this is good." We should come to the Word of God looking for God. We should come to it with a prayer, "Show me your glory, Lord. Help me to understand you more, to grasp your glory better, to walk away knowing you." And that takes time, that takes study, that takes meditation upon the Word of God. And it takes a drive to know him. And so that's where the fathers are in the faith. And again, the young men are those who haven't reached necessarily that level of maturity. They're definitely hungering for that, and they're stronger, though. They've begun to fight. They've grown from children because they've had to fight. They've had to fight temptation. And oftentimes we grow in ways that we wouldn't expect as Christians. We grow through the periods that we think are the worst, through the temptation, by learning to, by overcoming Satan by the power of Christ, and by overcoming the schemes of the evil. We're growing in our faith. And so, point is, as Christians, we should be growing. We should be increasingly becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And that in itself is evidence that we are walking in the light, as he is the light. So we have to ask ourselves questions. Do we have a sure fellowship with God? Is Jesus our sinless advocate? Are you walking in sincere obedience to God's commands? And are you daily being sanctified in your Christian walk with the Lord? Are you daily growing? And so these are questions that we've got to ask ourselves. And ultimately, we're asking one question. Are we walking and increasingly walking in the light as he is in the light? Because God is light. And that's a statement, again, where we began, about his perfection, about his perfect character. Are our lives consistent with his character? And that's what John wants us to understand. And I think that's what John's pressing upon the heart of these Christians who have been deceived, who have had their, maybe some of their certainty about their own Christian life, about what to believe. They've had it robbed of them by these false teachers who've come in like savage wolves and who've ravished them of their joy. And he's bringing the truth of the Word of God to bear on their lives. And he's seeking that they would understand the certainty of the gospel. We talked about that in the past couple weeks as we're looking at, he's talking about what he's seen, what he's heard, what he's touched, how we can know the truth. And now he's talking about the certainty of our own Christian lives, how we can know who we truly are, what our relationship with God truly is. And so, next time, my plan is to, like I said, to cover the fifth point, which is going to be on our separate path. compassion. That's going to look at not loving the world as another characteristic of walking in the light. And I think we'll have more time then to dive down a little bit deeper into that. But these are just, these are the four main points. And I want us to really grasp this and understand this, because it's something that 1 John is a very foundational book. It's really taking us to the basics of the Christian life. And so we've got to get this if you want to be able to grow past this. And we've got to learn to examine ourselves. And like I said, though, at the same time, as much as we need to examine ourselves to know whether we are in the faith, we've got to look past ourselves and look to Christ. And ultimately, when you come to know your sin, when you come to recognize that you have no ability in and of yourself to earn the righteousness that you must have to stand before God, we have to look beyond ourselves and to Christ, and to know that He's the sinless advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm not Luke Romero, the righteous. We're not, none of us would describe ourselves as the righteous. He and He only is the righteous. But it takes that kind of righteousness to stand before God and be declared guiltless. And so we have to stand in Christ. And then we have to trust that God, having promised us that salvation, is faithful and just. So, any questions along those lines? Any comments or anything that anyone may have? So it's important that we understand some of these key principles for the Christian life. And I think we have to see life in our own lives, because we live in a world that's increasingly dark, and the darkness is all around us, and especially through things like this whole the pandemic, and we've seen a lot of craziness on the news, and the protests, and everything going on in the world. There's you know, every day there's something new. The world grows increasingly dark, and especially our little world, the world in which we live, grows increasingly dark. And if we see ourselves looking more and more like the world, then we're doing the exact opposite of what God's Word calls us to. We ought to see ourselves looking more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And the world is giving us an advantage. They're actually helping us out a little bit, because as they become darker and darker, if we're standing in light, we start to shine brighter and brighter. And so they're helping us out. We don't have to work as hard as maybe we would have just a little while ago, because even a little light shines bright in the midst of the darkness. But we should not be content, again, we should not be content to remain just nominal Christians. Just, you know, oh yeah, we're Christians. We go to church. No, we should have a hunger for God. We should have a hunger for His Word, a hunger for His truth, and ultimately a hunger to know Him. That should be our great motivation. When we think about Pastor has been preaching through Philippians, and that's one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture, where Paul's talking about, because, and here's why, and Pastor's made this point, he's not just talking about that all those things that he was living for before he came to know Christ were all bad. They weren't. You know, it's not a bad thing to obey the law of God. The point is, though, is that he came to know Christ. He came to understand Christ, and all those things faded because of the blazing glory of the Savior whom he found. It's not just about that those things that he had before were bad, as much as it is about how much better Christ was when he came to know Christ. And that has to be our passion. It has to be to know Christ and to realize that He's so much better than anything this world has to offer. He is our inheritance. He's all we need. There's a song that talks about heaven. But it's a song about heaven, but it's not talking about, oh, you know, how we're going to have such a great time in heaven, how we're going to, and I'm not saying that's not true. That's true. And how we're going to have, you know, mansions in heaven. It's not about that. It's about what heaven's really about, and about Christ, about the fact that we will stand there and we will look in his face. We'll be able to stand before his throne and worship him. And I think a lot of times they go, you know, oh, that would be so boring and dry to stand worshiping Christ. But when we see him in all his glory, there'll be nothing more exciting than all the world. And I understand heaven's going to be a wonderful place. There'll be so much to do and so much to see. But I think as Christians, sometimes we will be so enamored with Christ that he really will be heaven personified, heaven in and of itself. And so that's I know that was John's passion as he writes about God being light and seeking to honor his commands, to live in such a way as is worthy of the character of God. And I hope and pray that that's all of our passion, and that we would lay aside anything that would keep us back from that. So let me go ahead. If no one has any comments or questions or anything, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We thank you for what John, inspired by your Holy Spirit, wrote down. We thank you that he's given us a way to have certainty, about the truth of your word, and then about our own Christian lives, to be able to have tests by which we can test ourselves, understand whether we really know Christ like we so often claim to. I pray that all of us would conform our lives to your word, would meet the standard of your word, and then would lean completely on our sinless advocate, Jesus Christ, that we would not spend so much time looking on ourselves, we would looking to Jesus, and looking to him who is the righteous one, and who has fulfilled the law of God. I pray that we would be just more and more like him every day, and as the world grows darker, that we would shine brighter for your glory. And I pray that you would give us all the passion for Christ, to know him and to make him known, that you would give us all the zeal that we would be living every day to know him more, and that our greatest joy for all eternity would be to worship him, praise him, and to stand before him. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.